Thank you, Mr. Ed, and good morning to you all. I'd like to thank those of you who have prayed for me, knowing my weaknesses. I appreciate that very much, and especially since the subject we have this morning will be quite difficult. I beg your indulgence as we go into something in John chapter 1. You can turn to John chapter 1 if you would. I appreciate prayer more than any other encouragement. Dr. Jeff said last week that somebody speaks, they're supposed to announce their subject right away. those who are really good, they don't have to do that. They can adapt a little bit, but I'm a man of the basics. I got to do things simply. So the subject that I'm going to try to address this morning is the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. The Gospel of John is a place where we find this stressed. it's not as apparent, perhaps, as the deity of the Lord Jesus, but it is nevertheless, the whole Gospel is saturated with this wonderful truth of the unity of the Father and the Son working together for our salvation, in fact, working together in everything. Well, I've been intrigued by the subject of divine imperatives, those things that are in the Bible that are going to happen no matter what, no matter who combines to oppose them, they will take place on time when God has scheduled them. The greatest of these, to my thinking, is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had to die. And when he repeatedly told his disciples, he used the word must in connection with that. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified and slain, and the third day rise again. It was something, not that he was informing them about that may happen, but that something that had to happen. It had to happen. It was imperative that Christ die for sinners, you say. there was no other way. It's not only that he had to die for us, he had to die for God too. And I think Jeff took us to a new level in understanding the love of God with the concept he brought out last week, that God's pain over the human race in its lostness and separation from him compelled him to send his Son into this world to be a sacrifice for our sins. In a sense, to relieve his own grief over what humanity had come to be in separation from himself. Divine imperatives are an excellent way of confronting society. Today we have a deteriorating and degrading society, a corrupting society, and confronting them with the fact and truth that God is going to judge sin. There's no way you can get around it. That is his character and nature, to be faithful to himself, not only manifesting his love, but in fulfilling this other side called his strange work in Isaiah, that he will judge sin. Christ will return. Men will stand in judgment before the Lord Jesus Christ and answer for their deeds and for their motives. These things will happen, no matter what, they will happen. They are in God's program. Whether they're in ours or not, doesn't make any difference at all. They're going to happen. And the Bible is filled with these imperatives, but I think the greatest of them is that Christ must die for us. God's love for us to reconcile us to himself. That's first and chief, and we want to try to address something in association with that, God's relationship with his beloved Son. if after we examine the scripture, we find that the person of Christ is truly as great as we're told therein, and that this inexpressible relationship exists between the Father and the Son. I think then we can make a conclusion. We can draw something from these truths, that we have entered into something that is absolutely colossal, that is magnificent, and it's eternal. The salvation is characterized by the very attributes of the author itself. His fingerprints are all over it. As we know, in reaching John and in opening this book, we're going to read a book where the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth. It is set forth in the introduction of the prologue of the book, and it is pursued all the way through to the end. It is something that is seen to develop in men's hearts and lives as this is pursued. After the first miracle at the wedding of Cana, it is said that the Christ manifested forth his glory and his disciples believed on him. We're not told what they believed, but they realized and began to realize that this was the Messiah here. We move on into the book in John chapter 6, and some time has passed, and they have seen him and observed him. And he sets before many of his disciples and the Jews about being the bread of life. And he describes it in terms that almost approach cannibalism. And they're offended, they're truly offended at this. How can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? And he was speaking of the spiritual relationship we need to have with him. But at that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, and he turned to his own that were the closest, and he said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, speaking as he often does for the group, he says, "To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, something is developing within these men. Something is developing within these men. And they're coming to believe that he's not a mere man. He's not only the Messiah, but there's something even way, way beyond that. He is that Christ, the Son of the living God. Finally, at the end of the book, the purpose of the book is realized. And we learn that the truth of the person of Christ is established in human hearts when we hear the confession of Thomas, when he sees him after the resurrection, "My Lord and my God." And a victory of grace is won because men now are linked to God through the realization that this is indeed not just a man, not just the Messiah. It is God himself. That is the pursuit of the Gospel of John. It is stated here at the beginning in the simplest of terms. In the beginning, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How much more simple could you make it? That God himself has left heaven and come here among us. You see, that's the simple statement. Then in the historical records, which is beyond the introduction, from verse 18 on, is the development of this whole idea that this man is indeed God. We had a up north. We had a young fella that came to visit us at our assembly, who was attending Columbia University and taking studies in either Koine Greek or Classical Greek. I forget which, but he was a Mark type Beebe fellow, a real student of the Scripture. And he spoke from the Gospel of John while he was there, and it was excellent. But he said, because he was taking classes in Greek, and the professors at Columbia University are not sympathetic at all to the truth of the Scripture. They have their own designs and their own doctrine and their own position. But every one of his professors, unbelieving men who were teaching on the Gospel of John, said that John's clear purpose is to show that Jesus Christ is God. They didn't believe it, but they said that's what the book is teaching. So this idea of what the Jehovah's Witnesses have come up in these groups that are either deists or the other groups that believe there's only one God and Jesus Christ is certainly not that, they really don't have a leg to stand on whatsoever. That is the position of John, that Jesus Christ is God. This is good news, and it's bad news too. The good news is we have a Savior who can do what needs to be done. And the bad news is if he's not your Savior, you're going to have to face him as your judge, unless you straighten that issue up before you leave this world. So that's the part of the introduction. It's simply stated, and it's worked out in all the other chapters. And finally, it's come to realization in the hearts of men, we see in Thomas's wonderful confession when he sees him. So that's what the Gospel of John, in some sense, is about. And that's it. That's its theme. Now, John is telling us how he wants us to understand the person of Christ who fills the pages of his book. The introduction states clearly what he's driving toward, and then he's worked out in the remaining chapters. One can hardly imagine any single truth that is more important than the deity, the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he is God, he can become the Savior of men. If he's anything less, he cannot be the Savior. If he is God, all the carping and conniving and contrariness of men is but an empty wind. All that they say is more a reflection of what they are than what he is. He is enthroned above it all. He's untouchable. He is beyond the salt of all the liars. If he is God, all of his promises are faithful and true. And all he said, he is able to do. Our Redeemer is faithful and true. Every morning his mercies are new. All he said, he is able to do. If he is God, Calvary cannot be unwritten, and it cannot be touched. It cannot be altered in any way. It is the death of a divine substitute in the love of God for sinners. The suffering Savior has written the truth of the nature and the character of the true and the living God, and he has written, too, the power of sin in human life. God's love reaching out to men is one side of Calvary's cross. Men reaching out to destroy God is the other side of Calvary's cross. They crucified him. That's what men do who are unbelievers. His visage was so marred more than any man's, and it is still marred more and more by those who are not his. If he is God, then the gospel, and that alone, is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is about him. The gospel is an invitation to forgiveness and to restoration. If he is God, then the death of the cross is not foolishness, but it is indeed the wisdom of God. And Christ has become to us the wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. May our hearts rise in praise and worship to him who is God's Son. The opening of the book, I want to take three verses from to stress and to try to underscore in our minds not only what we read when we come daily to these, but to try to get a little bit below the surface and to show that there is indeed a rock beneath that is the rock of our salvation, tried and tested and sure. The rock of God's word is impregnable. to try to assure us through seeing the relationship between these two beings in the Trinity that indeed Jesus Christ cannot be assailed, and as many do, call him a product of evolution, the highest realization of how evolution has taken man. That is certainly a misstatement, and is a terrible error, that he was just a good man, a godly man. He was not that at all. He was God himself, with all the power and glory that goes along with that. And in trying to look at these two beings and their unique relationship, I hoped to be able to establish among us a really firm sense that we have come into something that is colossal, that is magnificent, that is eternal, this great salvation that God himself has authored and which he has brought to pass. In verse 1, we have three phrases. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I want to take the middle one. But first, let's look at these three phrases just for a second. In the beginning was the Word. John takes us back to the beginning. He uses the same three words as are found in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. He does that with design and on purpose. John is showing us there's a new creation taking place. Jesus Christ is making a new creation. He's showing us, secondly, that the purpose of God originally in creating man has not been lost, nor has it been abandoned, but it's going to be fulfilled. When God created man, he created him in his own image, and no other creature is that way. We are unique in that. That is our glory, and to rob people of the truth that they are individually created in the image of God is a terrible wrong. It destroys humanity and humanity's uniqueness. And when you do that, then you can enforce abortion on people and all these other ungodly things that degrade life and ruin what God has made of us. He has singularly made us for himself. He was seeking a people who, out of their own free will, would love him and enjoy him forever and praise him. Into the garden came the father of lies, the deceiver and the destroyer. And he destroyed God's creation, not the physical creation. He destroyed the image of God in man. He turned men into monsters, driven by sordid lusts, and changed into beings that no longer wanted to know him, but hid from him and ran from him. And it ultimately had an animosity in their hearts and lives against him that would result in the fact that when he came here and offered himself, they would kill him and they would crucify him. That is what sin made out of us. Did God abandon his original intention? No, he didn't. He set it aside. The image of God in men was so terribly marred that we became the monsters that we are. He is creating a new creation, people redeemed through his Son. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There is nothing on the face of the earth like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nobody can duplicate what that message does in human life. Nobody has ever even attempted. Perhaps we can, in some sense, accuse psychology and psychiatry of trying to duplicate the fruit of the gospel. But men must be born again. They've got to be changed from the inside out by being drawn back into a relationship with their Creator and by him putting a new life in them. Yes. Yes, it's true. It's absolutely true. There's nothing like it on the face of the earth. The gospel is the greatest message there is. Maybe hard to get to your family members, maybe hard to get to your neighbors and friends, but it is the power of God in salvation, and it transforms human life and brings people back into a relationship with the living God. It does that. It really happens. It happens all throughout the world, everywhere that this message is taken. There is no message like the gospel of Christ. So there is this new creation. And it's people that have been born again, and they will be in heaven, and they will be made like him. We will be conformed to his likeness, and God will have the people that he originally designed, you see. So there's a new creation. John goes back to that, and he's telling us that the God who created back then is the God I'm going to introduce to you now, who's stepping out of heaven and coming amongst us. In the beginning, God created, it says here in verse 3 of chapter 1, all things were made by him, the Word, Jesus Christ. And without him, nothing was made that was made. If it was something that was made, he made it. He's not a created being. He can't be. He's outside of that. He is the creator. The Jehovah's Witnesses take the verses in Colossians that talk of him being creator, and they say, well, he was created first, then he created everything else. No. He didn't create everything else. Anything that was created, he did it. That's what John's saying. There is nothing outside of that, and he is the creator. He's the God of Genesis 1 and 1. John draws the two testaments together and unites them. It's the same God all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. John takes us back to the beginning of the records of Moses. And Moses, when he writes Genesis chapter 1 and the rest of the five books of the New Testament, he's taking us forward from the beginning. John takes us back to the beginning, and he takes us beyond the beginning, because when he says the Word was in the beginning, he was there at the beginning, which he had to be before the beginning ever began. If that makes sense. Right? Sometimes I wish John had written, before there ever was a beginning, there was the Word. And that would have solved it. But he's got another purpose. And the pre-existence of our Lord Jesus Christ is told to us elsewhere. If you turn to John 17:5, you're into his prayer to his Father. And he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The Son is praying to be restored to that glory. Okay? He is beyond the beginning because he is eternal. And then the third phrase tells us this, that he was God. Okay? How do you unwrite that or change that? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses have done it. They've altered the original records. And they placed a small g, they inserted a little a in there, and the Word was a God. What a wonderful group. Their sole purpose is to degrade him, to reduce him, and to make him something that he is not. They have brought on themselves great judgment, we will find later on if we ever get out of chapter 1. Second thing, or third thing, the word was here does not speak of an action that was completed in the past. The Word was with God does not mean that it was an action completed in the past. An action completed in the past. Do you know Jerry Denny? Why, yes. Jerry was an employee of Xerox. But now that's done and complete. He's retired. An action completed in the past. That's not the word, the Greek word that's used here. Okay? Second question. Did you know that Jerry Denny was married to the famous Karen Stewart back in 1966? A continuing relationship that goes on. But when you apply it to the Son of God, it's eternal. He was in the beginning, and he always was. He always was. I can't understand that, you say. I can't either. Nobody here can. But it's truth. He's eternal. That's what it means to be God. You don't explain that. You don't analyze it scientifically. You believe it. You believe it because Jesus Christ has proved who he was, and he rose from the dead. The proof of his person and his words and his works and his resurrection are that which make it possible for us to believe the unbelievable, that he is without beginning and without end, eternal in his character. He was with God. It is a continuing. He is always with God. And the God who he is with is not himself. But John is trying to distinguish here among the members of the Trinity. He is with God. So he is distinguished from the being he is with. And if we have any doubts as to his own personal deity, the last phrase of John 1:1 tells us, and he was God. And it is a continuing relationship. He always was God. He always will be God, over all, blessed forevermore. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was with God. Now, I've lost some of my notes, which is distressing, but the middle phrase, which we want to aim at here, he was, the Word was with God. The pronoun? With. It's one, there are many pronouns that mean with in the New Testament. This is an especially strong one. I wish I had my quotes. I could read to you right from the men, the Greek scholars who tell us this. This word means together with, associated with somebody in a work together. It means toward. The idea is of the Son continually in face-to-face engagement with his Father. You see. We have two beings here that are infinite. Two beings that are engaged in a face-to-face relationship. Two beings whose essence is love. They are engaged in this wonderful relationship of love, beholding each other. That isn't a physical reality. You understand, this is human figures trying to tell us of what is going on in the Trinity. Two beings continually in face-to-face relationship. Does God love his Son? Well, you're all going to say yes. You took a vote. There wouldn't be many no's. How much does he love his Son? He loves his Son infinitely. He loves his Son without measure. There is no hindrance at all in the love that flows from God the Father to God the Son and is returned in equal manner. They are in a face-to-face relationship. This is true throughout all we read about the Lord Jesus. Everywhere there is this relationship going on. We will come to see, as we look at a few of the verses, that this unity and this oneness between the Father and the Son baffles human language and confounds human understanding. There is a oneness here that, as we approach it, it is greater than we are able to grasp. We go to verse 14 now. We're actually making some progress. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John speaks on behalf of others probably not only of the other apostles, if this was written so late, but of the many Christians that had then come into the knowledge of the deity and the saviorship of the Lord Jesus. We beheld his glory. We saw it. He laid aside the outward manifestation, the robes of his glory in heaven, trod the stairway of the stars, and was born here among men as a man. He became flesh and dwelt among us, but his glory couldn't be hidden. What he really was shone through, and men finally saw it and made confession to it, and their lives were altered by it. The Greek language here gives us the picture, the only begotten, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Greek has a much simpler formula. The glory, it says, it is as of an only son with a father. It's simple. The idea that is presented to this to us, here are two beings, two infinite beings, who are engaged in a relationship face to face, whose essence is love, now portrayed to us as a perfect father and a perfect son working together in the program of the redemption of the human race. The glory of that was revealed to us, he says. We go to verse 18 and we find the third statement of the unity and the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Son resides in the bosom of the Father. God does not have a physical being, and again we're back to human figures that try to tell us of the relationship between the Father and the Son. What is the inspired writer trying to indicate to us when he says that he dwells in the bosom of the Father? He dwells in the Father's love without hindrance and without measure. The titles that are used of him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In Colossians chapter 1, he is called the Son of his love. He fills the whole horizon of the affection of God. There is nothing like the Son to the Father. That is the relationship of these two glorious beings. That's what's contained here. Now, I want you to go to John chapter 5. This is the second of three scriptures that I hope to address. We'll only be able to do two. The third is in John chapter 12, where it is just shortly before the cross. And we want to look at that perhaps in detail at another time, because here we meet in the book that stresses the deity of the Lord Jesus, how he addresses the cross publicly before he actually goes to it. But in John chapter 5, look at verse 17. But Jesus answered, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." This reminds you of what's behind these words. He had healed a man on the Sabbath day. And the Jews thought this was a terrible breach, that men should not work on the Sabbath day. And they came furiously after him. They persecuted him. And then they confronted him, seeking probably to beat him up verbally. They did not recognize this, and they did not realize this, that it was he that brought them to him. Really? He did this. You read this, the earlier parts of the chapter, and he healed that man, and he knew exactly what he wanted, because he wanted to address these Jewish leaders and to state what he was and how they had failed and a number of other things concerning his own. He was going to systematically unveil his deity to them. his divine nature, his Godhead glory. And he wanted to meet with these men to tell them that. Why did he have to tell them that? I think to leave them without excuse. Up to this point, he had proved or had given the greatest indication that indeed he wasn't merely a man. He wasn't just the Messiah, but he was infinitely more beyond that. And now he's going to tell them exactly what it's like. This statement that he makes here, again, perfectly stresses this idea of this glorious relationship between the two members of the Trinity, and establishes the Lord Jesus as equal to God the Father. He says, "My Father has been working now until now, and I have been working." He is releasing himself from any of the regulations and the obligations of the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. He's saying, as God, he has always been working. God never kept the Sabbath day. God provides for his creation. He sustains what he has created. He has been working continually since the beginning of time. He has been working in the redemption of man with his Son. He has been working in the restoration of all things to himself. God has been working all the time. Through all Sabbaths, God is exempt from any regulations of the Sabbath. And this is what this man, Jesus, is claiming to be. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. He does not place his work beneath that of the Father. He places it coordinate with the Father, equal. Two equal beings in a face-to-face relationship whose essence is love are working together as a perfect Father and a perfect Son in the redemption of the world. And the Son resides in the absolute full love of God the Father towards him. He stops them dead in their tracks when he says this, that he claims exemption from the laws of the Sabbath, and they pick up on the fact that he says, "My Father," and they realize what he's saying. They realize what he's saying. It's too bad people don't read this passage and realize what he's saying. It is the salvation of man if they can believe in the deity of Christ. All things are possible then, and the salvation he died for is the salvation of God Almighty on the behalf of men. He goes on in verse 19. Most assuredly, he begins to explain now the relationship that he has with God the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. The working together of the two members of the Trinity, these two members, we exclude, of course, for our discussion, the Spirit of God. And we have the right to do that because he does not witness or testify of himself. He testifies to Christ. But he is included in our thinking equally with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. But we are leaving him out by permission for our discussion this morning. First of all, the Son says, it's impossible for me to work outside of a relationship with my Father in any sense of self-independence. Moreover, if we look at this passage, verse 19, what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. He does not say, I do my work and my Father does his work and we work together in unity. He says, we do the same work. Whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. There is a unity and a oneness here that baffles language and confounds human understanding that we can only get to the edge of. And when we get to the edge of it, it is a sea that has no shore. So great is this relationship of these two beings of the Trinity. They are working together in a oneness that we grasp and yet we cannot grasp. They do everything together. They do it as one. And yet they are not one. They are one essence, for they are God, but they are two persons. Remember from John chapter 1, he was with God so as to distinguish the fact from the God who he is with. There are two persons, one God, indivisible and unconfounded. Verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Perfect love, perfect trust, perfect communication between the members of the Godhead. There is no secret that one has that the other does not know. They are one. So much so one that we humans cannot distinguish them, and yet the Scripture does distinguish them. They are two persons, three persons, and one God. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father raises the dead, the Son raises the dead. The Father imparts life, eternal life to men, the Son imparts eternal life to men. Their purpose one, their work one. And here we have two beings that are infinite, engaged in a face-to-face relationship whose essence is love. A perfect Son with a perfect Father, and the Son residing in the utmost and full love of the Father. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We read in the previous verses that the Father raises from the dead whom he will, and the Son raises from the dead whom he will. The Father imparts life to whom he will, and the Son imparts life to whom he will. But when it comes to the judgment of men, the Son is alone. The Father judges no man. He is unique. He is one of a kind. There is none like him, and the Father has put all judgment into his hands. He will judge the world. Why has God done that? He has done that that all men would honor him, Jesus Christ, equally as they honor God. The Jew who worships, the Muslim who worships the one God to the exclusion of Jesus Christ, and sometime with animosity against him, are worshiping an idol. They know not what they worship. The Father's full glory and honor resides on his Son. He will receive no honor except what is given to him through the Son. You see where the emphasis is here? Jesus Christ, God sets him forth, and he says, don't speak to me. You speak to him. And when you honor him, I will be honored. When you leave here today, will you do something? When you get alone by yourself, would you speak to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell him how much you appreciate that he was slain for you? Would you do that? Would you tell him what you think of his greatness and of his grace and of his goodness? And how great you think he is for saving you out of the world when there's family members and friends and enemies?